Thank you. Thank you. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and I do appreciate the opportunity to be here. I feel a little bit like AJ must feel. AJ, I remember back years ago when his father would direct music. That was basically the music director here at Broadview Heights. And then his older brother came along, and he's directing music, and now AJ is third in line. That's kind of the way I feel tonight. Pastor said, Dad, the guy I had lined up is not able to come, and, you know, you're the only guy I can think of. Could you help me out? Okay, son, anything I can do to help. Thanks for the encouragement. No, just kidding. But I am honored to be here. I really am. I was thinking as Brother AJ was leading the songs, a lot of times I'm in church, and I'll confess to you, sometimes the song service is just kind of difficult for me, and I'm saying, oh, I hope they don't sing all four stanzas. Tonight I'm saying, oh, I'm glad they sang all four stanzas, and then the last song he sang three, so it's no problem, that's good. But I do appreciate the music, and I appreciate the heartfelt singing and the orchestra and all that goes on with that. Thank you for that. My heart's lifted every time I come, and it's no different tonight. You have your Bibles open, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Well, your pastor told me that on Sunday night he's going through 2 Corinthians. And he says, I got to verse 11. So if you want to do something, Dad, you can start on verse 12. Now, I take that as a hint. A little bit like what he said, I teach a pastor's class at 5. If you'd like to teach, I said, oh, that'd be fine. And by the way, I'm on page 307 of the... Okay, we'll just do that then, shall we? All right, so we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's stand together, shall we, out of respect for the Word of God. We're going to read three verses together in unison, verses 12, 13, and 14, according to the assignment of your pastor and the leading of the Holy Spirit. Shall we begin reading in verse 12? Are you ready? For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you word. For we write none other things unto you than what you read or acknowledge, and I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end, as also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. A lot of talk about rejoicing there, isn't it? And you know, this is a church that didn't really necessarily... in some cases, like the Apostle Paul. I mean, he started the church in Corinth, but then there are people in the church that claim to be false or claim to be prophets or apostles, and they began to say, hey, this guy, you know, I don't know if it's Paul. He's weak. You know, his speech is contemptible. You know, I don't. And then he had to deal with sin problems, and that didn't make him any more popular. But he says this in that passage we read in verse 12, our rejoicing is this. And when I saw that, I said, Paul, what are you rejoicing about? You're talking to a church that's beset by problems, difficult situations. I don't think any other church in the New Testament had as many difficult situations as did the church at Corinth. But then he says, our rejoicing is this. What is it, Paul? The testimony of our conscience. I'm going to speak to you tonight just for a few moments on this subject, the power of a clear conscience. Father, help us tonight. We are grateful to be able to be here. Thank you for those who've come. Thank you for this wonderful lighthouse in this community. Thank you for their pastor and family. Thank you for every leader, every worker. Thank you for every member of this work. And now, Father, as we bow before you, we acknowledge again the need of the Holy Spirit's power and presence and instruction. Lord, I don't claim to know anything, and you know that. So I'm asking you for that, your help, your divine help for each of us and for me, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. Thank you. Well, that was an amazing thought to me. I read this passage over and over, really quite a bit over and over, and said, Lord, what is it exactly about this passage you'd have me to deal with tonight? There must be something here that the pastor would be dealing with if he were here, and he may want to deal with it in a different way. I would certainly allow him that privilege because he is the pastor. But this is how the Lord dealt with me about this whole matter. With all the difficulties Paul faced, and he did, and Corinth was one of those special, I think, burdens in his side, maybe a bit of a thorn in his flesh. He talked about the care of all the churches. I'm sure Corinth was part of that care that he had concern about. So as he's writing back to this church, evidently from Ephesus, he's commending them in some cases for the fact that they responded to his first letter. He had told them about the wickedness that was going on in the church, the ungodliness, and he said, you've got to deal with that. says even the heathen around you aren't that bad. I mean, it never happened in a church of God. And so he was commending him for that. But then he's having to deal with other problems in 2 Corinthians that he didn't have in the first part. And that is people that risen up in the church were trying to turn people away from him. And so Paul says, I want you to know something tonight, brethren. He says, I have a clear conscience. My conscience testifies to me that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, by the grace of God, we have had our conversation, literally our manner of life, the way we live our lives in the world, and more abundantly to you. In other words, Paul says, whatever you say about me, I can't change that. But I do know in my own heart that what I'm doing, I've lived, the word is simplicity. That means singleness of heart, and godly sincerity. That means purity. And so he says, I know in my own heart that I've done what the Lord would have me to do. And so no matter what you call me or how you try to deal with me, I know in my heart that this is right. And by the way, I think that was the key to Paul's continuing when maybe others would have quit. And I would suggest to you tonight that one of the things you and I need more than we need anything else is a clear conscience, especially when it comes to troubles that we face in our life. It wasn't the only time Paul had trouble. If you go back to Acts 23, you notice in Acts 23, Paul is now captured or taken actually by the Romans to protect him from the Jews. They were going to kill him. Well, in chapter, let's go back to 21. Maybe that'll be a good place to start. Chapter 21, 22, and 23. We see Paul was facing a lot of problems when he got back to Jerusalem. The Bible tells us in verse 17, the brethren received us gladly. But then the Bible says in verse 20, when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto them, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of thee, and they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after their custom. Now, I would suggest to you, Paul was first of all a victim of misinformation. People have read and spread information about him that was not true. And Paul, of course, had to deal with that. Now, we read over in the next verse 28, that there was also not only a misinformation problem, that he was a victim of a false accusation. The Bible tells us, they cried out, men of Israel, this is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, hath polluted this holy place. Now, they assumed that Paul had brought that Gentile into the temple, which was against the law of God, and they assumed that. It wasn't true, but they assumed it. So not only was he a victim of misinformation, he was a victim of false assumption. And then we find over in 38, verse 38, when the Romans had retrieved him or rescued him from the Jews, he said in verse 38, art not thou that Egyptian which before these days made us an uproar and led us out into the wilderness of 4,000 men that were murderers? In other words, they say, you must be that Egyptian fellow. And so he was a victim, not only of misinformation and wrong assumption, but also of misidentification. They thought he was somebody who wasn't. Another bad guy. Well, he not only that, we read on. If you look at your Bible again, you notice down in verse 22, chapter 22, verse 21. Here Paul is giving his testimony. And by the way, it's a wonderful thing to have a testimony. This is part of why I'm saved, actually, is because I was convicted about not having a testimony. A man preached one time in my hearing amongst a large group of people, you know, everybody that's a Christian has a testimony. And he said, what's a testimony? He said, well, it's Paul did. He talked about what his life was like before he met Christ. He talked about the time he met Christ. And he talked about how his life has changed since he met Christ. And that convicted me. I was a church-going man. I was a religious fella, kind of a moral fella in some ways. But I didn't have a testimony. I couldn't say what my life was like before I met Christ, when I met Christ. And I got saved that day because somebody said, you've got to have a testimony. I hope you have a testimony tonight. Young person, old person, somewhere along the line, it may not have been a Damascus Road experience where you were knocked off your steed and, you know, something like that, but you came to know Jesus. And you ought to know how that happened in your life. So anyway, Paul was a victim of misidentification. But in verse 21, the Bible says, he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word. Now, he's giving his testimony. And he said, now, God has told him to go to the Gentiles. Then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. Well, he can't believe that anybody would care about a Gentile enough to try to reach him. So he was a victim of racial discrimination. They said, we don't even think Gentiles are worth going to heaven. And so that. And then we get over chapter 23. I'm telling you, Paul had problems. Verse 1 of chapter 23, the Bible says, Paul earnestly beholding the council said, men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that they stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Now, I've been in court cases before, and sometimes I've been disappointed with how things have gone down because I thought there were some difficulties there. But Paul was specifically a victim of judicial misconduct. They slapped him. He was testifying of what God had done, and they slapped him. And then finally, not only did they hate him, we read that in verse 12 of that chapter 23, they banded together and bound themselves on a curse, saying they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they actually plotted over in verse 15 against his wife. Now, here's what I'm saying. What gave Paul the power to keep going? When you're serving the Lord, somehow you feel like people ought to appreciate that. That maybe you're doing what you're doing because you want to serve the Lord, as was Paul here. Sir, everybody's going to like me because that's what it is. When you do the right thing, people like you. I used to think that, too, when I first got saved and called to preach. I thought, well, if I just do always the right thing, everybody will love me and it'll go well, especially among Christians. Well, I found out that wasn't always the case. Now, I wouldn't besmirch anybody, but I can tell you, when I was pastoring Minnesota, there was a fellow that just absolutely didn't like me. And it wasn't because I said anything wrong or didn't believe right things. He just didn't like city people getting saved. He was a country fellow. He wanted to be a country church, not a city church. Well, I didn't know any better than to try to see people saved in the city as well as the country. And so he felt I would be opposed. Now, I'm going to tell you something tonight that probably, if I have anything going for me at all, it's from the time that I've been saved, I have tried to maintain a clear conscience about my life, doing what I'm doing because I believe it's what God wants me to do. Not doing anything to beguile or to try to deceive people, but I've sought to do what I believe the Lord wanted me to do. And then when things didn't always work out, when people rise up or whatever, I have to live with myself. I have to sleep in my own bed. I have to go to sleep at night knowing that I've done what the Lord wanted me to do. That's why Paul said in verse 1 of 23, Paul earnestly beholding the council said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. Now, that brings up some problems. Is it possible that Paul did indeed live in all good conscience before God until this day? Well, I understand this. First of all, this is what happens with a conscience. Every person has a conscience. I read that in the Scripture. Someone had defined it this way. A conscience is a faculty of mind or inborn sense of right and wrong by which we judge the moral character of human conduct. That's why the Bible tells us, well, you're taught that sometimes when you're a child, that there's certain things right and wrong. And maybe you just kind of know that. In Paul's case, he says in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, you might want to mark that. He says, when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. Well, how is that possible? Well, I'll tell you how it's possible. The Bible tells us in John 1:9, Jesus Christ is the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. There's a sense which every person is, I believe, given a conscience. And that conscience has to be educated, developed, but it is conscience. Paul, I believe, in Acts chapter 26, I don't have you turn there just for time's sake, but here's Paul's testimony before Agrippa. You say, could Paul honestly say, I have lived in good conscience before God all my life? Can he honestly say that? Well, he says in verse 9 of Acts 26, before Agrippa, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them unto strange cities. Did you see that? I thought with myself. In other words, in my own heart, I knew the best thing I could do to serve God was to punish Christians as best as I could. Well, we read also Jesus, as he was a woman was brought to him, taken in adultery. And the Bible says in John chapter 8, Jesus said, you remember, he that is without sin against you, cast the first stone. Remember him said that? He says in verse 9 of John chapter 8, they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. Now, wait, let me ask you a question. These are Pharisees and scribes. Were they saved people? Probably. Yes or no? Probably no. Right? So why are they convicted by their own conscience? I tell you because they had been, their conscience had been somewhat educated by the truth, the Word of God, even though they didn't believe in Jesus Christ. And they understood that they were sinners and that they could not say, I'm without sin. And so they were convicted by their conscience as an unsaved person that what they were doing was wrong. Now, I knew that as a kid. You may have learned that when you step on a crack, you break your mother's back. You've heard that before. Well, we used to say that, you know, step on a crack. But you know, I still don't step on cracks today. And it's just because somewhere in the back of my mind, I think, you know, I shouldn't do that. You know, it's a conscious thing. Well, I was in, boy, I grew up in the rural area. I joined Boy Scouts. One of the rules of Boy Scouts is you always leave your camping place cleaner than when you found it. Now, today, we'll go to church camp. Back the days when I was pastoring and we go to church camp, I said, folks, we're going to leave this place cleaner than when we found it. Where did you hear that? Well, I learned that in Boy Scouts. In other words, my conscience won't let me walk past a wrapper on the floor or a wrapper, and it drives people nuts sometimes because it just seems like it ought to be picked up. Now, here's the point. It's not because it's just my conscience is working in my heart. And nobody's telling me to do that except deep down in my heart. You have a conscience. I have a conscience. We had a conscience before we were saved, but thankfully, after salvation, we have a clearer conscience. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13, the Bible says, if the blood of the bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, watch this, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. December 28, 1968, I got saved. At that point in time, I learned, like a light shone my eye, I did not get saved by good works. I did not save by my any morality or church going my part. I could only be saved by the blood of Christ. What happened? The Holy Spirit purged my conscience of dead works. I don't hold up my works for anything. It means to nothing. Not of good that I have done, but according to His mercy, He saved me. So it's true for you and I. The wonderful thing about salvation is God teaches us that good works are not the way to heaven, they're the result of a person going to heaven. That's why Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Peter says, a like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. So the work of the conscience is this. The work of the conscience is to help us determine in our hearts what is right and wrong and to live according to that way. When no one else is around, someone says the real test of your Christianity is not what you do in church, but what you do when no one else is looking. And that's true. Why? Because your conscience lives with you, and that's what determines the rights and wrongs. So the work of the conscience. Consider the worth of the conscience. I've talked about Paul's situation. What gave Paul boldness in spite of all the opposition he faced? And by the way, I don't think anybody could hold a candle to the things Paul faced in his life. We just talked about the difficulties in travel, shipwrecks and beatings and all the other things he did and being jailed and all the things he had to go through. And yet, what kept Paul going? The same thing that will keep you going and me going when things aren't always the way we ought to be. It's our conscience saying, I know I'm doing what God wants me to do. I'm living it with a right conscience, a clean, clear conscience. Gave him boldness in the face of opposition. That's why Paul was able to say, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. In Acts chapter 23, the Apostle Paul, as he was in that very difficult time, he was challenged in verse 2 of chapter 23, and the high priest Ananias commanded them that they stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Okay, that's their response to Paul's testimony. Then said Paul unto them, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it's written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Now Paul was smitten wrongly. But his conscience allowed him not only to have boldness in the face of opposition, but also humility in the face of correction. A person with a clear conscience, a desire to keep a clear conscience, wants always to keep short accounts with God. If they do something wrong, they say something wrong, they want to get that straightened out. Why? Because they want their conscience to be clear. And when Paul was wrongfully smitten, and he was wrongfully smitten, his conscience, he's staying clear, says, I didn't know he was the high priest. I shouldn't have said that, because God's word says not to do that. I believe that's what Daniel. Daniel, of course, was taken captive, you remember, by the Babylonians, treated rather horribly, honestly. The Bible's not real clear about that, but it's evident. You read between the lines. He was rather abused, if you would. But Daniel, when it came time to take a stand, he had purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. What gave Daniel that courage? I suggest to you, a conscience. He knew what he had been taught as a young boy in the temple and by the priests and so forth. He knew what God's word required and says, I cannot go against the word of God because I know what's right and wrong. My conscience won't let me eat that. And in the face of a situation where he could have easily perhaps been killed because of his unwillingness to go by the rule that was laid before him, he purposed in his heart he would not defile himself. I think that may have been what kept Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to stand before the king when it meant their certain death to be cast in that fiery furnace. I think they believed that they could not bow before anyone but Almighty God, and we would rather die than to disobey God. That's the power of a conscience, the worth of a conscience. It's important that you and I protect our consciences. The Bible warns about that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, go over there please with me. Paul has already dealt with this matter in 1 Corinthians, his first letter. We get to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and Paul is dealing with this matter, the conscience again. You see it mentioned several times. He's talking about the problem they had in Corinth, because in Corinth, the idol temple, people would often offer sacrifices of food to the idols. And of course, when the idols weren't hungry, there was food left over there. So they would pick up the food and sell it in the marketplace for a cheaper rate. And that seemed like a good deal. And Christians generally looking for good deals, you know, garage sales, you know, yard sales. We all look for those things, at least I do. And so they began to pick up some of this meat. Well, that offended some other believers. And believers were offended because they said, oh, wait a minute. That meat is tainted. It has been offered to idols. And you are eating that meat. Therefore, you are putting your stamp of approval on what they're doing with their idolatry. You can't do that as a child of God. Now, what are you going to do? Paul dealt with that problem here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's start in verse 5. Though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there be gods many and lords many. And that's true. Everybody had so many gods. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, he says, there is not in every man that knowledge. Now, he's touching on a situation here that's saying your conscience needs to be educated. Your conscience needs to be trained. He says, not everybody understands that those gods are just idols. They're wood and stone. They mean nothing. They can do nothing. He says, we know there's one God, and we are in him, and we are by him. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So others in the church have said, listen, Brother Joe, you've got a brother, there's Brother Joe around here, isn't there? So, okay, Brother Herbert. I don't think there's a Herbert here, is there? Brother Herbert, you've got to get over this thing. I mean, that idol is nothing. Just go ahead and eat it. You came up for dinner where you're serving this. Just go ahead and eat it. Oh, I just don't. Come on. It's okay. He said, you do it, and you've got a problem in your conscience. What you're doing is you're defiling your conscience to try to help other people. And this is a problem, brethren. It's a problem among all of us, because many of us, because of how our consciences have been educated, like stepping on a crack and break your mother's back, some of you don't even care. You even walk on cracks. And if I come along and say, wait a minute, you can't be a good Christian and be not concerned for your mother. I mean, you say, well, I was never taught that. I'm not going to hurt my mother by stepping on that crack in the sidewalk. You know, go away, man. But if you say, look, Brother Rolfe, you're being ridiculous. This is absolutely ridiculous. You know, come on, I'm going to show you. Step on that crack. Let's see what happens to your mother. I said, well, Mom's in heaven. She won't care. I'm just just step on the crack. No, I don't want to step on the crack. I know it's nothing, but I'd rather not. No, go ahead. Now, what I'm saying is, by encouraging someone to go against their conscience, and I'm using that as a silly illustration, but there are a lot of things like that. By encouraging others to go against, that you know are all right, so come on, you can, if their conscience is weak about that matter, weak meaning not educated, then he says you're helping them defile their conscience, and be careful, because a defiled conscience can lead you into a lot of trouble. Once you lose your clear conscience, your clean conscience, you can be open to almost anything. It comes gradually, but it would come. So he goes on, verse 8. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest this liberty of yours, by any means this liberty of yours, become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, in other words, you know that idle meat is nothing, not going to hurt you. If they see you sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Watch verse 12. When you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wow. So if I, by my knowledge, encourage someone else to go against their conscience to do something that I think is perfectly fine, that will not hurt them, will not ruin their testimony, if I, by my knowledge, am doing something that is encouraging others, I allow their conscience to be wounded, and in so doing, I affect Christ. I sin against him. So Paul says this. Sounds crazy. I mean, it almost sounds, shall we say, over the top. But he says, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Paul says, I'm going to limit my liberty out of love for my neighbor. Now, we come to a local church, and we all come from different backgrounds, and some of you never even knew that you step on a crack, you break your mother's back. Some of you didn't even know that. I feel bad for you, but I learned that as a little kid. And someone else has some other convictions about certain things, and I think there ought to be enough love in our hearts to say, whatever it is, I'm not going to do something that knowingly offends your conscience. I feel a responsibility. If Paul could say, as long as the world stands, I won't even eat meat if it causes my brother to offend. He's basically says, I'm willing to limit the liberty I have in Christ, and there's wonderful liberty in Christ, but I'm willing to limit my liberty out of love for you, because I know if I sin against you, I sin against Christ. Well, that's a pretty powerful statement. But it's careful, because a wounded conscience is one that is in deep trouble. So let me finish by saying this. I've talked about the work of the conscience and the worth of the conscience and the wounding of the conscience. Let me speak just for a moment on the work involved in maintaining a clear conscience. There's a responsibility we have to maintain. First of all, we need to be careful we have a conscience before Almighty God in matters of faith. What do you believe? Don't violate that which you believe firmly concerning your relationship to Almighty God. 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul said this, "This charge I committed unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." Watch this, "holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck." Holding faith and a good conscience. I believe it's important to believe right. And it's also important to behave right. But it's important to know in your own heart that you're living consistent with what you say you believe. That's why I think Paul said holding faith and a good conscience. I talked to a lady, a pastor's wife, actually. Her husband's now in heaven. But I was sitting at a meal or something with them, and I said, and I called her by name. I said, "You know, you have four sons, and they're all preachers." I said, "What was it about your family that was an encouragement, you think, to those boys following the Lord?" I said, "It's a wonderful testimony." I said, "What was it?" Without hesitation, she said, "Well, I'll tell you this." She says, "What we were at church, we were also the same at home. What they saw was consistency." And that's the only way you can keep a clear conscience, is knowing that you are what you are, and that what you are is consistent in your life. And I don't believe we can do anything more important for our children than live a consistent life in front of them. Because children don't understand areas of gray like we do. We got all kinds of little fine points. They just see things black and white. And if they see you loving Jesus and serving Jesus consistently, home, church, around the community, they say there's something to this Christianity. So we must, first of all, maintain a clear conscience before God, not only in matters of faith, but also in times of persecution. Peter says this, "This is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." I told the group at 5 o'clock that one of the things that's been on my heart recently is the words of Jesus who said this. I'm ashamed to say that it's really just coming to grips. He says, "If any man follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." I'm all for following Jesus, but sometimes this matter of denying self and taking up your cross, I'm struggling. What's that all mean? Well, I'm not going to preach that message tonight, but I will tell you this. The cross that Jesus suffered was a cross he suffered not for himself, but for us. So basically what he was doing was taking our sin upon himself and paying for it. We know that to be true. If we're going to bear up a cross, that means that when someone sins against us and we take it patiently, turn the other cheek, that maybe that is our cross, one of the crosses God would have us to bear. It's our cross. My cross is going to be different than your cross. But when I'm injured, if you would, and I refuse to retaliate that injury or some way do that, essentially I'm doing what Jesus did for me. Do you know the very first thing Jesus said on the cross? He had seven sayings on the cross. The first thing he said was, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And when you and I can place that situation, then we truly can maintain a clear conscience before God. I did not seek retaliation. I behaved as Jesus would have me behave by forgiving those who sin against me. All right? So first of all, maintaining a clear conscience means we're right with God, but also we're right with man. The Bible tells us we need to be careful of defiling a conscience. We must guard it at all costs. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7, "Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge," he's talking about the knowledge of the idol, the meat offered to idols, "for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." Don't ever violate your conscience to please somebody else. Don't ever violate your conscience, not to please a coworker, not to please another Christian or somebody. You do what you know is right, what you've been convinced is right. Now, I will tell you, my conscience has been educated somewhat since I was a child, and I have stepped on cracks. And I haven't really felt too bad about it. I don't do it purposely, but once in a while I do, and I don't lose any sleep over it. I'm just using it as an illustration. The point is I'm growing a little bit in my conscience. It's being educated by the Word of God. So I take God's Word to build my conscience. That's why the Bible warns us about having our conscience not defiled. Educate it with truth. I know that I belong to the Lord. I know everything that I have and everything I am is His. He made me by virtue of creation. He saved me by virtue of salvation. So I'm His. I'm bought. Therefore, I have no choice, no other choice in my life but to honor Him and to do what He wants me to do. That's, I think, what denying self is all about. My plans were nothing. My goals are nothing. I'm not saying it's wrong to have plans and goals. I'm just saying they have to be laid at the feet of Jesus and let Him direct our steps. My talents, well, I'm good at this. No, that is nothing. Well, how God would be pleased to use me, that's what matters, because I belong to Him. Now, that's part of my conscience today. When we face troubles, and we face trials, everybody faces trials. Man's born under troubles, a spark fly upward. But it came to me in the midst of a trial, and maybe I've shared it with you, this truth that I've known really for a long time, but I don't know that I've ever had to put it in practice as realistically as I did. So whatever we do in this trial, whatever comes out of this trial, we have one job. That one job is to bring glory to Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with you and me. It has everything to do with Him And we must act and talk and live in our way to honor Christ, no matter what it is. I don't know what trial you may face, but I will tell you this. You're going to be tempted to respond in a way that's not pleasing to the Lord, and then you're going to have to carry that with you as a conscience that's been weakened by defilement. Just keep your conscience clear before the Lord. One of the things God has taught me is to be truthful about things. Sometime back, well, in the last 6 months, my wife was working on her computer, and this warning came up that her virus was infecting her computer, and she don't talk to anybody, don't do anything, because your virus is infected. We'll get you out of it. Just call this number. Well, the long story short is, it got to the point where they were going to drain our, of course, the virus. They were going to drain our bank account. Now, they wouldn't have gone too far, but they would have hurt us, so they were going to drain it. So they said, here's what you do. Now, you go to the bank, because this is the way it works. When you take your money out of the bank, and then you deposit in Bitcoin, as soon as you deposit in Bitcoin, then we put the money back in the bank that you've taken out. And that's how that works. He said, this is typical practice. But he says, when you go to the bank and withdraw all your money, better not tell them what you're doing. Just tell them you're having construction on your house or something like, you know, why do you need all your money? Well, we're paying a contractor. That's what you tell them. Well, this thing didn't set well with me. My wife told me the situation. She went through all the situation. It happened when I was not there, and we got together. And so we're standing at a bank. And I said, you know, that's lying. That's lying. They're telling us to lie to that clerk. Well, the long story short is the whole thing was found out. There was never a problem. We never lose anything. But the thing that kept me, the red flag came up in my mind is I'm going to have to tell a lie in order for this thing to work out. And I think probably more than anything, that's probably saved us from what could have been major hurt, because my conscience said lying is wrong. Now, I don't know what it is that'll protect you, but somewhere along the line, you're going to face a challenge, probably, maybe a heartbreak, a difficulty, and you're going to have to make a decision. But your decision will be based on what's working inside of you. The Holy Spirit, I believe, will convict your conscience, will teach your conscience if you allow Him to. And because of that, you might be saved from untold hurt that results from a defiled conscience. When I was in school, that's been a number of years ago, I was so anxious to get out of school. Oh, boy. I had already been 5 years of school, and I graduated from that. We went off to seminary, and that's another 3 years. And I endured it to the end. But when I got to the end, you're taking our finals, and maybe I've told you a story. I don't want to belabor you. But I am done this with this illustration, so you can relax. I didn't know that this systematic theology professor, he did require us to read the assigned reading in Strong Systematic Theology. Now, Strong Systematic Theology is one book in three. Actually, they combine three books into one by making the print real small in certain areas, and then they use bigger print for the main headings. Maybe you have that whole story. Well, regardless, just look, act interested for a minute. So I was working full-time, taking full course. My wife was working some. We were busy, busy, busy. So I had this assigned reading in Strong's, and so I reasoned that, well, the main things are going to be in the big reading, the big letters, and so I'll read all the big letters, and I won't have time to read all that little stuff. Obviously, he doesn't expect me to do that. I did not know that on the final exam, when it came to the final exam, the last question on the test, systematic theology, I needed the course in order to graduate. The last question on the test says this: I have carefully and conscientiously read the assigned reading in Strong Systematic Theology. And then there was a blank there with a place to sign your name. What would you have done? If you haven't done it, you risk losing credit for the course. If you lose credit for the course, you're there for another year until you teach the course again. I knew God wanted me out serving God. So in a moment of weakness, I signed my name, knowing full well I had not read carefully and conscientiously. I don't know why he used those words, but he did. But I will tell you, from that moment on, my heart convicted me. So much so that within a matter of days, I scheduled an appointment with my instructor said, "Can I meet with you, sir?" He says, "Yes." I sat outside his office, deciding that whatever happened, if he flunked me for the course, I deserved it. If he made me take it again, I deserved it. If he told me, "You can't be in this school anymore because you're a liar," I deserved it. And I told him the story. He said, "Brother Royalty," he says, "if you'll keep your heart and conscience as clear as it is right now throughout your ministry, you won't have any serious problems that you can't overcome. I forgive you." That's how it ended. And I will tell you, I learned a lesson back in 1974 that has done me good for over almost 50 years now. And that is, keep your conscience clear. Whatever the cost, whoever you have to talk to, whatever you have to do, do everything possible to keep your conscience clear. Paul said this, Hebrews 13:18, "Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly." Pray for me. Pray for one another. Pray for us that we would have a clear conscience. Let's pray together. Father, I don't know that I've ever totally understood the value, and I know that I've not been able to express it as well as I'd like tonight, but Lord, I know that the answer to all of us in times of trial, affliction, difficulty, is going to be having a clear conscience. So, Father, I pray that the lessons that you have taught me would be also the lessons you've taught all of us, that the most important thing we can do is maintain that clear conscience before God and before men, so that we might be able to stand in the midst of trouble and have a humble heart to face situations that we face in our lives. Lord, we trust you to do that. Help us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's stand to our feet, shall we, with our heads bowed and eyes closed. It may be necessary, as the pianist plays tonight, that we just, before the Lord,